Amen and amen. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Thought with it being a long weekend and so forth, we could take a short break from Matthew and a sermon, which I've never done before in light of this last Friday's holiday, which has been around for a couple of decades now. But today is a sermon for Heritage Day, in case you wonder why I wore a unusual Texas tie. I don't know who gave this to me or if I've ever worn it or if I'll ever wear it again. But there you go. A sermon for Heritage Day. My real title is God's Heritage. God's Heritage. Last Friday was Heritage Day, but how many of you could actually explain what it's for and why we celebrate it in this country? Have you noticed in much of the Western world today, as we become increasingly secular and post-Christian, public holidays have lost almost all meaning. Most people can't even tell you what it's for other than personal benefit or private enjoyment, when in fact, there's often an important history behind them. Back in 1996, newly established South African Parliament, as some of you will recall, was tackling the hot topic of the national calendar. Which public holidays will we or will we not uphold in this fractured and divided and very troubled land, entering into a whole new era as a rainbow nation? And so all the different people groups lobbied for their favorite day, and the Zulus spoke up about the 24th of September. I wonder if you know why. It used to be called Shaka Day, because almost 200 years before, he was believed to be on that day assassinated. So their wish was granted, however, for obvious inclusive reasons, it was renamed Heritage Day, only to be added on the 2007 to also be called Braai Day, of profound significance, as we all know, right? A one word in amidst all the 11 different languages that is commonly used as we stand around one fire sharing a common meal. But my friends, we have to ask, once the braai has finished, once the fire has gone out, once the coals have cooled off, once the soccer game is over, or, sorry, sore subject, the rugby game has ended, what is our national heritage here in South Africa? What is our common origin? We do have a rich history. We do have, I trust you, especially as Christians, we should be the most thankful of all people. We have much to be grateful for. Many of you know that many prayers were answered. It could have turned out much more bloody and much more hostile in this land. It's a story unlike any other nation on the earth. And I'm honored. I love to be here, and I'm continuing to learn more. But still, we face the question, what is our common heritage? It's been said, one man's heritage is another man's trauma. From debates around land and language to debates around history and religion, now we add debates around gender and sexuality, debates around equality and justice and oppressor and oppressed, and on the pot is stirred, is it not? And the question of this country's heritage is vexing. It defies any simple explanation, but it's a great opportunity for gospel proclamation, is it not, as believers in the Lord Jesus? Let's shift across the pond to different shores where, as you know, I come from. I think they're going to rename the nation DSA instead of USA, Divided States of America. You know that roughly half of the nation believes that America's heritage is worth preserving, and roughly half of the nation believes America's heritage is worth destroying and replacing with some sort of new socialistic or Marxist vision. Believe it or not, brothers and sisters, there is a unifying solution. There is a comprehensive remedy, even for the most bitterly divided or hostile peoples. There is a cure that human wisdom could never offer, that political savvy could never achieve, that divine revelation alone can give us. It's the common heritage shared by followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and them alone. God's own heritage. We say this in our Antioch Declaration of Faith under the section on the church. We believe that the church should display to the world a spiritual, Christ-centered unity that transcends ethnicity, age, or any other barrier, a unity that can only be produced through the gospel. I was with some of you from a variety of cultures. I think I got invited just as the token American. That's okay. The food was delicious. On Friday, around a braai, and our host was remarking, outside of Jesus, would we ever even know each other? Not to mention actually want to spend time together. I find that many Christians and churches haven't thought much about a biblical view of culture. As Shepherd Seminary faculty last year, we produced a statement in response to the woke church and much of the social justice movement that is ravaging Christianity today. I want to read a few samples for you. I think you'll find helpful and seems appropriate on Heritage Day. Diversity in the church, section 12. It says, we affirm the beauty of diversity in the church, biblically, and of the pleasure of multi-ethnic fellowship in our common Lord. It gets boring if you're only around the same people from the same place and the same culture. You never have to realize what only Christ can produce and the unity that only the gospel could achieve because you ain't from around here. It can't be naturally explained, right? It can only be spiritually produced. There's a related statement that we leaned on as a seminary faculty back in 2018, the statement on social justice, otherwise known as the Dallas Statement. Some of our men we deeply respect, as you know, Vody, James White, Phil Johnson, Dr. MacArthur, and others produced this. It has a section on race and ethnicity. Listen, it says, all that is good, honest, just, and beautiful in various ethnic backgrounds and experiences can be celebrated as the fruit of God's grace. Titus and Stephanie, you know, our second son who got married to a Mexican Christian girl last month on their rehearsal dinner the night before the wedding, borrowing an idea from Peters's and Monzelio's, by the way, we shared the four different major streams of Stephanie's maternal and paternal history and Titus's paternal and maternal history, and we had flags of South Africa and Mexico. Of course, my dad had to bring in some Texas culture as well at the event. You listen to this statement that the Dallas Statement adds on culture. It says, we affirm that some cultures operate on assumptions that are inherently better than those of other cultures because of the biblical truths that inform those worldviews that have produced these distinct assumptions. Those elements of a given culture that reflect divine revelation should be celebrated and promoted. However, the various cultures out of which we have been called as Christians all have features that are worldly and sinful. And therefore, those sinful features should be repudiated for the honor of Christ. We affirm that whatever evil influences to which we have been subjected via our culture can and must be overcome through conversion and the training of both mind and heart through biblical truth. And we deny, it says, that individuals and subgroups in any culture are unable by God's grace to rise above whatever moral defects and spiritual deficiencies have been engendered or encouraged by their respective cultures. When I'm visiting Texas, there are indeed things I appreciate. Have you seen the stand that they've taken against abortion recently? Go Texas! For however long it lasts in a nation under judgment with a bunch of Californians moving in. It's an increasingly godless state that will not stand for long for these moral issues. But for a season, there is some salt and light still there. And yet, I look at a bravado and a bigness and a pride in a state like Texas, and there's things that I must reject as a Christian. Can you say the same about your culture? I would hope so. If you unconditionally embrace everything about your culture, maybe we should have a chat afterwards. There's a fine but a clear line between healthy patriotism and ethnocentric arrogance, right? Listen to one final excerpt from our seminary statement on the woke movement and social justice. Section 15, Christianity and African Identity. It says, we affirm that believers in Africa must pursue Christian culture, a counterculture that incarnates Christian ideas, ethics, and sensibilities, and speaks of how we gratefully receive and build upon our common Christian heritage as Protestant believers. I'll embarrass Denver. I did in the first service in his absence. Last year, right, Heritage Day, at a secular company, he shows up, everyone's wearing the heritage, and he's decided to spice it up a little, and he wears a Martin Luther t-shirt that says, he nailed it, celebrating the Protestant Reformation. And your coworkers said something like, what in the world does that have to do with your Cape-colored history? And he said, sit down, I'd love to explain. and tell you about my deepest, most important heritage as a Christian. Well, Ephesians is surely one of the best places in all the Bible to explain and defend our Christian heritage. Our unity in Christ, it's explicit in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4. Remember that great section in chapter 2 about the wall being torn down, the dividing hostility. You want to talk about Afrikaner, African, you want to talk about black, white, or, you know, Arab, Israeli? Yeah, now you're getting closer to my point. Jew, Gentile hostility for centuries. Torn down by Christ. Those who are far off, brought near. Ephesians 2 waxes eloquent about that. But the roots are already in chapter 1 in this magnificent prologue of praise by which Paul begins and which we're about to read. Let me remind you, it's a Trinitarian celebration. It's a hymn with three stanzas, each scene of the unique role of the Father and then the Son and then the Holy Spirit in our glorious salvation. It's like a grand symphony with three successive movements. First of all, as we'll read in a moment, verses 3 to 6, the will of the Father in selecting us for salvation. And then the work of the Son in sacrificing for our salvation. And then, as we'll focus on especially today, the witness of the Spirit in sealing our salvation. Let's read the Word of God, and then we're going to focus on the final few verses there in verses 11 through 14. Please stand as we hear this great prologue of the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians. Ephesians 1, after he introduces himself and gives the greeting in verse 1 and 2, I pick it up from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Please bow with me as we pray. Indeed, our Father, as Paul goes on in the verses that follow, we need your Spirit and your illumination to open our blind eyes. Some who are not even saved here today, oh Lord, may this be the day of their conversion, the day of their new birth, the day they begin to share with us in the deepest and richest and greatest of all heritages that goes down into the very eternal heart and the everlasting redemption plan of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the strongest of all bonds and unity. And for believers, we know, as Paul prays, that we too continue to need the illuminating, revealing work of your Spirit to help us take it in, to open the eyes of our heart that we might understand more of the wealth that is already ours in the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually, and that we might know more of the riches of the gospel that we profess, that we might walk more worthy of this salvation calling. Help us, O Lord. Teach us. Exalt your name and your great salvation and your work in the church in joining, uniting us to the Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Imagine with me for a moment, as we try and let Paul's prologue sink in. And as we get into our passage this morning, I come across a sheet of paper on the way to church, and it reads the following. Mrs. Gertrude McGillicuddy died on 2nd of September 2021, just about 2 weeks ago, bequeathing to her heir the following estate, a 2020 Toyota Fortuna, three-bedroom flat in Plettenberg Bay, a four-bedroom home in Rand Park Ridge, two leather sofas, three queen-size beds, a refrigerator, a microwave, a kettle, a stove, a bread maker, TV, DVD player, hi-fi system, collection of 37 CDs, 19 DVDs, two lamps, three rugs, dining table with chairs, entryway table, 15-year-old poodle named Fifi, cat named Bozo, etc. And you start to yawn, and it gets a little boring until I tell you Mrs. McGillicuddy is your aunt, your auntie, and you have been listed as the sole heir of her estate. Hey, hold on. Could you just read me that one more time? Replay. What's in that estate? Who's been included? I wonder if we're not like that, beloved, with our salvation. We come across a section like this that we've just read, packed with theological terms and big doctrinal vocabulary and election and predestination and fullness and administration and redemption and so forth. And it seems cerebral, it seems academic, and it's not very practical. How relevant is this? Until you realize it's you. And when you read us, every time Paul says us, it's Holly, and it's Tim, and it's Denver, and it's Michelle. Oh, really? Play that back one more time. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places for you, for me. Fill in my name, put our names in there, and the whole passage comes alive with hope and encouragement and comfort. We listen with whole new ears, don't we? That's my prayer for us this morning. God's heritage is our title. And we're going to look at two possessions in God's heritage, beloved. Verses 11 to 12 and then verses 13 to 14. First of all, God inherits us in Christ. And then second, God seals us with his Spirit. God inherits us in Christ. God seals us with his Spirit. It was wonderful. I wish every week was like this for the preacher, but as I said to Matt and Robin later that day at our staff meeting on Monday, I said, I was thinking of taking a break this week, and I knew Heritage Day was coming, and it just, like a light bulb hit me. Ephesians 1. I think it's there a couple times. I looked up the Greek three times. Kleronomos, the Greek word for heritage. An allotment, a portion, a bestowment, a bequeathment. It's what you hope for when your parents die or you wish you had someone else's parents. And it's all yours by virtue of being in the family. By grace, you didn't deserve it just because you've got the right surname. And so we find here three times we're going to look at this heritage of the believer in Christ and of God of the believer. Now let's look at this first of two possessions. And by the way, notice the first one is actually God's possession. And the second one we're going to see in verse 13 and 14 is actually our possession. And there's an amazing overlap and convergence of the two here. Look at verse 11. The NASB, unfortunately, is not a great translation, though the marginal note gives you the better translation if you have that kind of NASB. In him also we have, and here's the literal, the original, been made an inheritance, a portion. It's a passive verb. The NIV actually gets it right. In him we were chosen. But it's not just about election here. It's more specific. In Christ, we are God's inheritance, his kleronomos, his chosen portion, his assigned lot in life. It's less about what we have. It's more about who has us. Just jump down to verse 18. Paul uses the same kind of language. Verse 18, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Beloved, what would you expect God to choose for his inheritance when he owns the whole universe and he lacks nothing? I mean, maybe like a couple billion extra galaxies for him to enjoy for a few more gazillion years, or maybe like another million or so legion of angels to do his bidding and to sing his praise? I mean, what does God inherit? And then we have the audacity to say it's us, vile sinners, wretched, unworthy, dust and worms, as the Bible calls us. How unlikely, how unfathomable. No wonder Paul speaks of lavish grace and extraordinary kindness throughout this section. But if you're a Jew, it's not that shocking, though it's totally undeserving. If you know your Old Testament, we read often of God choosing the nation of Israel as his inheritance, electing the Jewish people as his portion. Listen, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance, as you now are. Deuteronomy 9, verse 29. But they are your people, your inheritance, that you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. Deuteronomy 32, the famous song of Moses, celebrates that God gave each of the nations their inheritance and appoints their respective boundaries, but he reserves Israel as his own portion, the allotment of his inheritance. Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9. 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon prays with similar language. Psalm 106, the psalmist explaining Israel's captivity and exile in Babylon under God's judgment. He says, therefore the Lord was angry with his people and he abhorred his inheritance. Then we come into the New Testament, and this idea of God choosing a people for his inheritance, especially in the Gospel of John, takes center stage. If you're familiar with the fourth gospel, Jesus speaks of believers being love gifts of the Father to who? The Son. It's all over John chapter 6. All that the Father has given to me, Jesus says, will come to me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will lose none of them. John chapter 17, it's replete throughout the Lord's final high priestly prayer on the eve of his crucifixion. That Father, to all whom you have given to him, Christ, he may give eternal life. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. Father, I desire that those whom you have given to me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. You see, when Paul spoke earlier, back in verse 7, about redemption through Christ's blood, here's what he won. Here's what he bought. Think about what he purchased in his agony on Calvary. In his work of redemption, we became the spoils of his victory over Satan and sin and death. We now belong to Christ as the Father's love gift to the Son. We get caught up in this intra-Trinitarian generosity, this overwhelmingly awesome love from eternity past between the Father and the Son, giving them his Son a gift of a redeemed humanity purchased through his own Son's blood, which his Son then presents back to the Father. And we get wrapped up in that sort of kindness and love. Have you ever heard of a love like that? Or a grace that gigantic, given to God, given by God to Christ? Nobody knows how to give gifts like God. And to think that rebels like you and me would be God's most choice gift to his Son, his inheritance, verse 11. Again, verse 18, his inheritance. Now you say, when does such an astonishing decision take place for God to inherit us? Keep reading, verse 11. Also, we have in him been made, that's a literal rendering, we have been made an inheritance, having been predestined. Heard that before? In the same chapter, look back at verse 4, verse 5, right? Just as he chose us in him, verse 4, before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. That's the word. He marked us out before and he appointed those whom he would have for his inheritance. And then, of course, we say, on what basis? And I've found that if you ask most people today, even in the church, 9 out of 10 would say, I know on what criteria or on what grounds God chose me for salvation. He saw that I would believe. He foreknew that I would choose him. He looked down the corridors of time and saw that I would respond to the gospel. Trouble is, that's not what the Bible says, and that's not the way Scripture portrays it. Time after time, Paul says, even in this section, he chose us according to his kind intention, or according to his free will, according to his gracious choice, according to his lavish love, according to his sovereign grace. And so it is here in verse 11, predestined according to his purpose. Greek word there, his resolve, his decision, his uninfluenced grace, and his free and sovereign mercy. As the hymn writer puts it, hail sovereign love who drew the plan to ransom sinful fallen man. We say, well, how effective are God's decisions? You know, we all make plans and New Year's resolutions, and well, you know how that often ends up. What about, are there any surprises for God? Any accidents that slip out of his sovereign will? And what about the people that he's elected, of which we pray that you and I know many of them and we're still seeking to evangelize them, but they're not saved yet, and they're some of the most hardened sinners and some of the most unlikely people, and they seem like impossible, kind of like you and me before God saved us. How will God save them? How will he pull it off, so to say? Keep reading, verse 11. We have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things, not some, not most, not many, all things after the counsel of his will. He works them. Listen to the Greek word, energeo. He causes, brings about, effectively performs everything that happens. Not an atom in the universe, not an event in history, not a circumstance in your life, Christian, that occurs outside of God's working. Does all mean all? As R.C. Sproul puts it, there's not a maverick molecule in God's universe. But look back at verse 10. God is bringing all history to this administration, suitable, the fullness of the time, summing up all things in Christ. Well, you say, what kind of things? Keep reading. Things in the heavens. Remember, this is Paul, the unseen world, including demons and devils and evil powers. In the demonic realms. And he says, all things on earth, this fallen and broken planet. The climax of history is the goal to which God is orchestrating every particle on this planet. Wow. I love the way the commentator Hendrickson puts it. Listen to this carefully. He says, not only did God make a plan that includes absolutely all things that ever take place in heaven, on earth, and in hell, past, present, and even in the future, pertaining to both believers and unbelievers, to angels and devils, physical as well as spiritual energies, things great or small, not only does God make all this inclusive plan, but he also carries out that plan. God's providence in time is as comprehensive as his decree from eternity. That's well put. Psalm 33 sums it up well. We don't have time to turn there, but it beautifully ties together Psalm 33, verses 11 and 12. These twin themes of God choosing a people for his inheritance and working out his sovereign will. Listen, it says, the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart throughout all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. Look again at verse 11. He says, we've been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. This is the fourth time Paul has talked already about the will of God, his sovereign saving plan in Christ. But now Paul expands on that phrase, according to the counsel of his will. Did you know God seeks consultation? Did you know that God consults? God seeks advice? God refers to himself, the counsel of his own sovereign, pure, good, wise, and perfect will. Who has known the mind of the Lord that they could offer him any counsel? Who has given to God that he might repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Romans 11 tells us. Ah, but you say, Tim, now we face some real knots to untie. Now we face some tough questions. I know what you're thinking, and you ought to be thinking, because we have tender hearts and because we live in a broken world. And if you've been around very long, we face pain. And if you read history, you face lots of pain. And if you read the news, you go into clinical depression. And we say, what about sin and evil? What about personal tragedies? What about Holocausts and genocides? How can all mean all when Paul says all things? And I answer first by reminding you what we've taught often in a church like this, that there, when we talk about the will of God, the Bible classifies and defines God's will in two major categories. And we use concentric circles. Do you remember? There is the smaller circle of his moral revealed will found in, I'll give you a little clue. This is his will that we know in the windscreen, not the side mirror. In advance, written down for us now, we know what his law and his commands are, and we disobey it at our own peril and to our own shame. That is his moral will, and I need not ask you whether this gets broken just occasionally in this world, as in all the time, right? Even in our own hearts and our own minds, not to mention all over the place. But then there's the larger circle, and here's where a lot of the trouble comes. The larger circle is his sovereign will, his providence. You can't know it in the windscreen, but you are sure in the side mirror when it happens. The sparrow that falls, right? The hairs on your head. All of history. Psalm 103. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 135. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven, on earth, or in the seas and the deeps. Daniel 4:35, God does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? Everything that's ever happened is a part of his sovereign will. Nothing can occur outside of God's sovereign decree. And yet, I know what you're thinking. Back to the question, what about sin and evil, pain and hurt? I remember in Polokwane, often with guys, we're very blessed so far at Shepherd Seminary. We want to reach more widely, but we tend to get a number of men who are in good churches. Not so in Polokwane. They would come from all kinds of wacko churches and theologies. And I would get to this point in theology class with them, and I'd say, all right, small circle, God's revealed moral will in the Bible. Yes, sir. Yes, amen, amen. Cool, fine. Okay, the larger circle, God's sovereign will of providence over all things. Now, I'm going to have a little dot here with my marker that stands for evil and sin and pain and hurt and holocausts and genocides. Where's it go? Inside the circle of his moral revealed will. No, of course not. Okay, amen, we agree. Now where? Where are you going to put the dot? You got to put it outside the circle of his sovereign will, the wider second circle, of his absolute sovereign royal decree over all things, his providence, then you have a rival competing omnipotence equal to the throne of the Almighty, ready to overthrow him at any moment, and you are a dualist, and you've accepted a polytheistic pagan universe where God is not supreme. Okay, no, let's find another option, all right? All right, we put it inside his sovereign will, and we say, God reigns, God rules. We say with Joseph, to his brothers who sold him into slavery and caused him untold misery and trauma for some two decades. And at the end of his life, Genesis 50, verse 20, what you intended, same Hebrew word, what you planned for evil, God planned for good. Theologians are very careful to say it doesn't mean God is the immediate cause, but he is the ultimate one who decrees all things. We call this the doctrine of compatibilism, the doctrine of concurrence. In other words, that while God is absolutely, utterly sovereign, and few texts say it more explicitly than Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. Meanwhile, and the writers of Scripture are unashamed and unapologetic and without reservation, they spout out both at the same time without any sense of contradiction. Otherwise, the whole Bible comes unthreaded. And in fact, you can't be sure you're saved. Because if sin can overthrow the purposes of God, and if you therefore could lose your salvation, if you know your heart and you know the doctrine of sin, as one of my mentors has often said, if I could have lost my salvation, I would have a long time ago. And so we say, compatible, concurrent to God's absolute sovereignty is man's total responsibility and culpability and human guilt and blame and condemnation for all evil and all sin, because God cannot be tempted by sin in any way. He is utterly sovereign. Man is fully responsible, and we hold on to both. We let go of either, and the whole universe flies out of orbit, and the Bible collapses. Look back at the text. We have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Not once have his plans been frustrated. And so now you insert your own trial, Christian. Child of God, your worst fear in the future, your deepest pain in the past, your greatest concern in the present. And you add to this Romans 8:28, which I preached not too long ago in the midst of the third wave. He works all things together for the good of those who love him, who called according to his purpose. It's this kind of God-centered faith that can produce the kind of songs we love to sing here, do we not? Samuel Rodegast, remember, 1675, he wrote this to a sick friend. And I learned about it through a dear lady in my sort of home church, as you know, Pastor Ron, who's with the Lord now in Katy, Texas, and Mary Ellen Tharp 2 years ago, driving home, following her husband home, and she finds this Bucky on the side of the road and his head hung over, age 60, what was it, 64, Joel, 63, dead of a heart attack. And within a day or two, I saw she posted this hymn, "Whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. He holds me that I shall not fall. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away. And patiently I wait his day. His hand can turn my griefs away. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Though now this cup I'm drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true, each morn anew. Sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart." Last verse, I love this. "Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. He holds me that I shall not fall." Those are the words of believers convinced of the sovereignty of God, whose eyes are on the throne of God because he's their Father and he gave his Son for them. Well, keep reading. Paul now shows the goal of it all. Why were we made a heritage, chosen to be God's inheritance? Keep reading verse 12. "To the end that we who were the first," remember this is a Jew writing to a largely Gentile congregation, the gospel came to the Jew first, right? Salvation is from the Jews. So don't misunderstand Paul here. He's not being a competitive male. He's being a theologically grounded Jewish apostle, right? "To the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." We had to hope in him. We had to respond to his gospel. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name," right? "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." We hoped in Christ. But still Paul wants to search out the reason here. And so verse 12, for the second time now in this great prologue and anthem of praise, he says it's for the praise, not of your name, not of my name, not of this church or that church or this theological system or this human being or whatever instruments God uses, parents and evangelists and preachers and pastors and Sunday school teachers. God uses those things, but the supreme end and the chief objective is the praise of his glory, the honor of his name. He's jealous. He won't share his glory with another, right? He alone will be magnified through our salvation, to the praise of his glorious grace. And then Paul comes to the second point here, and the second possession. When we speak about God's heritage, we've seen first in verse 11 and 12, God inherits us in Christ. Wonder of wonders. Astonishing grace. And then verse 13 and 14, God seals us with his Spirit. He seals us with his Spirit. From God's possession, we now look more specifically at our possession. And he turns back to these Gentile believers. They're not second class. They're not his stepchildren. They are full sons and daughters with all the rights and privileges. Now, a common heritage in Christ, He wants to set the record straight, a theme of this entire epistle to the Ephesians. Verse 13, in him, Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, how can they hear without a preacher, right? How can they be preachers if they are not sent, right? How can they call upon him whom they have not believed? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. I wonder if you can recall the first time you heard the gospel. I would dare say, since most of us have grown up in Christian countries, the honest, biblical, theologically correct answer is no, you can't, because you were dead in your sins and you weren't paying attention. It's often only the 100th or 1,000th time, right, that the Spirit opens your eyes and gives you ears to repent and believe. I had a precious time last month as we were visiting the States for our son's wedding, as you know, and got to visit my parents in Texas, and I was in Katy on 1518 Heights Drive, where I grew up. And the previous times I've been there, the kids were in the car, and it was full, and it was noisy, and I tried to tell some childhood memories, and, you know, pretty soon the kids are like, oh, that's great, Dad. What's for lunch? But I was early for an appointment. I had about an extra 20, 30 minutes, and so I went down the street where in the house I grew up. First of all, it's pretty surprising in the small houses that many of us grew up in by modern standards, isn't it? But most importantly, I just paused and I thought, that's where the Lord invaded my dark heart. Somewhere in the summer of 1989, as a pathetic, emotionally lovesick teenager coming home from church camp, and whose mother said to him, I'll give you some bitter grapefruit juice to help you wake up the next few mornings so that you'll finally read your Bible and see your need for Jesus. I said, okay, deal, Mom. And the Lord started meeting with me. So I don't know the day or the hour, but somewhere in that summer, I was 15, 1989, the Lord came to me and opened my eyes and gave me ears, and I saw my sin, my need for the Savior. And by the time the summer was over and it was going back to school, my life was new, my friends were new, my message was new, my purpose was new, my whole existence was transformed. Because of that little house on 1518 Heights where God's word through godly parents and the local church got through to me. I had a sweet little time. I was just by myself in the car saying, praise God. You made me born again. I was reborn there. What a sacred and a special place. I don't even know who lives there, and I better leave now or they're going to think I'm stalking them. Look at the text. He says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you have to respond. You must repent. You must turn. You must come to Christ. He won't save you for you. You must respond to his salvation. You must receive his free gift. You are responsible to believe. Having listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, now watch this, look what happens. And by the way, it's the message of truth. Is that not precious in a day of widespread deception like never before, where you and I don't have a clue who to trust because everyone's lying to us? If we've been through about the last 18 months together, in the way it feels at least, right? Praise God, we have the message of truth. We have an infallible, perfectly reliable word, the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The promised Holy Spirit of the Old Testament prophets, the promised Holy Spirit of Jesus, who said the advocate, the helper, the comforter will come, is the means by which God seals, notice, secures the believer. In a healthy, functioning nation, in spite of all the fake passports and the fake IDs, if the customs and the border control and the home affairs are doing their job, that seal on that document is required for you to be legit, right? If they can't see that authorization, you're not from that nation, right? But when they see that seal on your passport, you belong to us. Our job is to protect you. You have all the rights and privileges of that nation in which you possess the seal. How much more than in the family of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the ownership, all the protection, all the privilege, all the sense of belonging, because we are in Christ. And because, look at the text, we have been, verse 13, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, stamped by heaven itself. And Paul continues, verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Whoa, why does God give us his Holy Spirit at salvation and seal us with his Spirit? Notice, not just for ownership and protection, but also assurance, because he knows we forget, and he knows we fear, and he knows we get anxious, and he knows we doubt, and he knows we wonder if it's too good to be true, and am I really your child, Lord? This lavish inheritance of heaven, the presence of God forever around the throne in glory. It seems too good to believe, too distant to be real, too invisible to hold on to. And so, not only does God inherit us, but we receive also an inheritance, an inheritance, as he has also tells us here, because of a pledge, verse 14, the Old King James, an earnest of our inheritance, a down payment, a deposit that guarantees something, an initial installment, ensuring that the rest will follow. Paul loves this term. It's in the Greek, pledge. It's Erebon. I have some Christian friends. They named their whole farm after Erebon because this doctrine came to mean so much to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a Erebon, a pledge. 2 Corinthians 5. God who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Is there anything in life more heartbreaking than a broken pledge? Take a young lady, for example, engaged to the man of her dreams, her knight in shining armor, until suddenly the engagement is broken off. Her heart is shattered, left in a million pieces. Her dreams collapse. Her engagement ring is handed back. Praise God, he will never do that. Fickle men, yes, a faithful God, not on your life, not in a billion years. He's the God who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, right? And he will ensure that we enter into the consummation and the final and full enjoyment of those blessings. We have the pledge. We have the engagement ring. This is a wedding ring, but anyway, you get my point. An engagement ring. The marriage supper is still coming. The wedding is still awaits us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will bring us safely home for the full payout that is promised and the full enjoyment. Doesn't 1 Peter say we're born again into a living hope and a lasting inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who are preserved by the power of God through faith? What a hope. What a wealth. What a promise. God who redeemed us by his son's blood, as he said earlier, will one day even redeem us from sin's final presence in our bodies. Look at how the verse ends, verse 14. The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. You say, wait, I'm already redeemed. True, and you need to be redeemed. Oh, but hold on, I'm already saved. And you still need to be saved. Yeah, but I'm already adopted. And you will still be adopted. Oh, welcome to the already and the not yet of Christian salvation. Ephesians 4, Paul goes on with some of these same ideas. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of your redemption. Future, final. Romans 8, this final salvation that all of creation is groaning and aching for. Having the first fruits of the Spirit as believers, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Ah, that's the point. Every ache, every pain, every adjustment of your glasses. You notice I used to preach in contacts. Well, they don't work anymore, all right? So I'm in between. So for now, we're back to these old babies. Every awareness, and I know you go through your CrossFit seasons, you know, oh, I'm getting younger. Yeah, okay, I'll see you in a couple years. All of our frailty points us to the future, does it not? The new glorified body, when this mortal will put on immortality, when this perishable will be clothed with the imperishable, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, and will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise first. We'll meet him in the air, and we live for the future. Tell me eschatology is not practical. And the doctrine of the future is not our greatest comfort. What a hope. What an inheritance. God's inheritance. Our inheritance. His heritage. And so, notice, for the third time now, Paul says, all this was organized and arranged and orchestrated for one supreme purpose and one grand final goal and end and outcome and climactic consummation to the praise, verse 14 concludes, of his glory. Tell me what has a more unifying power than this for people of various cultures. Show me anywhere on earth you will find a more compelling message to pull together the most alienated peoples and build together the richest heritage. We love to sing it, don't we? It seems a fitting way to close, and hopefully we can sing it again soon. What astonishing mercy and power, in accord with his pleasure and will. He created each planet, each flower, every galaxy, microbe, and hill. He suspended the planet in space to the praise of his glorious grace. With despicable self-love and rage, we rebelled and fell under the curse. Yet God did not rip out the page and destroy all who love the perverse. No, he chose us to make a new race to the praise of his glorious grace. Providentially ruling all things to conform to the end he designed, he mysteriously governs and brings his eternal wise plans into time. He works out every step, every trace to the praise of his glorious grace. Long before creation began, he foreknew those he'd ransom in Christ. Long before time's cold hourglass ran, he ordained the supreme sacrifice. In the cross, he removed our disgrace to the praise of his glorious grace. And then that final verse. We were blessed in the heavenly realms long before being included in Christ. Since we heard the good news, overwhelmed, we reach forward to seize paradise. We shall see him ourselves face to face, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, in the midst of an increasingly polarized, angry, hate-filled world, thank you that they will know we are Christians by our love, by our unity, by our gathering, by our worshiping, by our singing of your grace and declaring your salvation and celebrating your great redemption and all the untold wealth and the everlasting riches in glory in Christ Jesus that are ours together, not just privately, individually, but especially to be enjoyed corporately as your church. Thank you. Wonder of wonders that you would make us your inheritance in Christ and then that you would give us in him a heavenly inheritance for which we look forward, to which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor can be entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Thank you for this hope. Lord, keep our eyes fixed on that hope. Whatever the discouragements, the trials that we face, rejoicing along the way as pilgrims, as sojourners, heirs who are not yet home, but we wait for a city yet to come whose maker and builder is God, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. In his worthy name we pray. Amen.